We are in Acts chapter 14. The title of this is Acts 14 Conclusion Part 1. When I started this message, it was supposed to be Acts 14 Conclusion, period. And as so often happens, the farther I got into it, the farther away the end got. I just was not able to pull it off. So I'm hoping that there'll just be a part two, and that after next week we will be able to move to the next chapter. Acts chapter 14, part one of the conclusion. And let's look at verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, we are continuing again our study in Acts 14. And what we've been observing are a number of qualities of a servant of Christ that really just flow out of this narrative, that in their ministry, there are some very evident features that just kind of rise out of the text that indicate to us factors of success, qualities that were a part of these missionaries. Now, we're not given a lecture on the elements of success as a servant of Christ, but what we find is a demonstration of those. We just see them emerging as they minister. And this is not just elements for effective pastors or missionaries, but for effective servants, which includes every believer. And because of that, you know, you need to pay close attention to these so that you can incorporate them into your own life. And, you know, you do have a calling as a minister, whether you know it, whether you're willing to admit it or not. Jesus gave a pretty simple directive. Jesus said simply there in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's a call to believers that still stands today, that's never been rescinded. That is a commission that is ongoing, and it's not just to pastors and missionaries, it is to all believers. And it's basic, really, to everything that we do as believers. And then Jesus even makes a stronger statement about it, followed up in the book of Acts just prior to his ascension into heaven, when he said, you shall be witnesses unto me. It wasn't really an option. It was a statement of fact. You will be witnesses to me. And honestly, that's the truth. All believers, upon receiving the Holy Spirit, are witnesses. The only question is whether you're a good one or a bad one. Every Christian is giving testimony to Jesus Christ. The question is whether or not you are giving a positive or a negative testimony. What kind of testimony are you giving? And so there is this basic commission that is really laid on the life of every believer to bear the truth of Christ to the world, and you're doing that in one fashion or another. That call still stands, and obviously what Christ wants is faithful Christians who will dedicate themselves to carrying out the Great Commission with diligence and with success. Now, we've already discussed five of these elements of a successful servant of the Lord. And the first one was, you remember that they were ministering their spiritual gifts. We are most effective when functioning in the area where we have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. And Paul and Barnabas were functioning according to their gifts, and we talked about those. We saw preaching and teaching and exhortation and ministration are all apparent in this chapter. Those are the four gifts of a leader in the church, and they had them and they exercised them. And so they were successful. Christians need to find their gifts and to use them. Second, not only were they ministering with their spiritual gifts, we saw that they were successful because of boldness. There's no substitute for boldness, because boldness is the ability to push through obstacles. And if you don't go through opposition, you'll never get anywhere, because anytime you try to do anything for the Lord, the first thing that happens is going to be opposition. Satan makes certain of that. And then the third one that we saw was divine power. They were functioning not in the flesh, but in the energy of the Spirit. And we alluded to that this morning. And you know, you can't effectively function on your own strength in service to God. You can't serve God effectively in the flesh. And Paul knew that, and that's why in Ephesians 3:16, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man. We read that this morning. The power doesn't work until you are strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man and not in your own strength. Then number four is humility. And this is, again, basic. Remember that when God uses us, there is always going to be a temptation to pride. You remember the situation there that brought this up. They had gone into Lystra, and Paul was preaching in the marketplace, and there was a man there who had never walked. He was lame from birth, and he was listening to Paul preach, and Paul healed him. And then you remember the result of that. You know, what Paul wanted to happen was that people would see the healing of this man and then they would listen to the message. Well, they didn't focus on the message. They focused on the miracle. And because of their religious background and history there in Lystra, everybody started yelling, "The gods have come down to in the likeness of men." And they were going to worship Paul and Barnabas and offer sacrifices to them. You know, there are some preachers that try their whole life to get people to worship them. Well, you think that wasn't a temptation to Paul and Barnabas? But they didn't want any exaltation. They were humble. They knew who they were because, remember, because they knew who God was. You see, whenever you start getting proud, you just have to keep remembering what you are. Whenever you think that you're something, just remember Isaiah chapter 51 verse 1 says to remember the hole, the pit from which you were digged. I love that text. Today we'd say, you know, remember the rock you crawled out from under. The fifth thing that we studied is persistence. And you remember the key to persistence is maximizing every opportunity. You're going along, you're doing pretty good, and all of a sudden you run into an obstacle. But the truth is that there is an opportunity behind the obstacle. Behind every obstacle is an opportunity, and persistence is pushing through the obstacle to reach the opportunity. Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, that we are to be, remember from last time, redeeming the time. What does that mean? Well, it means using the time wisely. It means making sure that we don't waste the opportunities that God brings into our lives, but that we take advantage of them for God's glory, that we make the most of every opportunity to honor the Lord, to share Christ, to obey God's word. And just as an illustration, suppose that you live 70 years. I know some of you guys have got that beat by a long ways, and some of us are approaching that. But suppose that you live 70 years, and if you took every minute of that time and you added it up, how would your life be broken down? Well, let's talk about some averages. On average, 3 years of those 70 years would be spent in school, 8 years in entertainment. Now, that's something to think about. 6 years in eating, for some of us more. 5 years in transportation. 4 years in conversation, for some of us more. 14 years in working, 3 years in reading, and 24 years in sleeping. Now, how much time for God? Well, if you came to church twice every week for the services, say twice on Sunday or once on Sunday and once on Wednesday, and then you spent 30 minutes a day in Bible study and prayer, and you lived 70 years, you'd have given God 24 months, 2 years. Now, if you really want to put that in perspective again, go back and look at the first one listed, or the second one listed, 8 years for entertainment. Four times as much time playing as time we give to the Lord. Not much, is it? And really, those figures I gave you about the time spent with the Lord is really generous. For most who profess Christ, you know what the average would be? Somewhere around 5 months, give or take 1 or 2 months, given to the Lord in 70 years, 5 or 6 months. So what are you doing with your time? How persistent are you? How persistent are you in maximizing every moment? Now, I confess, I struggle with redeeming the time, but it's my goal to do a better job, and I hope it is yours as well. All right, let's look at one more. I was hoping to look at three more tonight, but we're going to look at one tonight. And that is number 6, discipleship. Discipleship. I want you to understand this because it's just such a basic principle, and yet it is one that is overlooked by many. That is commitment to discipleship. Look there in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel in that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, notice first of all that they obviously spent a significant amount of time in Derbe. We're not told how long they spent there, but they not only preached the gospel to that city, but they also made many disciples, the Bible says. It doesn't just say they made converts, it says they made disciples. Okay, what is a disciple? What does that mean? Well, the King James doesn't use the word disciple. It gives us some explanation. It says, and had taught many. The Greek word there is mathetuo, and it means to become a pupil, and it means to be instructed. And so that's what it means to be a disciple, and to disciple, if you're using it as a verb, that is to teach. They not only preached the gospel and saw many come to faith in Christ, but they stayed there long enough to disciple them. They spent some time there in Derbe. They didn't just leave a bunch of spiritual babies there. They got them started on the road to spiritual growth. And that is so important. As a matter of fact, let me show you how important this element is. I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that Derbe is as far as they went, and then they headed back to go to their home base, to Antioch of Syria. And when they left Derbe, that's what they were going to do. They were going to head home to Syria where they had started off. But what I want you to see is that when they left Derbe, they could have very easily just gone straight on from Derbe to Antioch of Syria. Would have been the shortest and the most direct route. As a matter of fact, Paul took that route on the second journey. But this time, they did not. Now, why in the world would they not do that? Well, instead, what they did was that they retraced their steps. From Derbe, they went back up to Lystra, the Bible says, and to Iconium, and to Antioch in Pisidia. They retraced their steps. They went back through every city that they had visited. Why? Because they knew the importance of discipleship. The Great Commission doesn't say to make people Christians, does it? It says to make them what? Disciples. To make them disciples. And so they went back. And not only was it out of the way, but here's another key. It was dangerous. It was dangerous to go back there. Why? Well, remember that the whole reason they hadn't stayed and discipled the converts in those other cities already when they led them to the Lord is because they were chased out before they had the chance. They'd been kicked out of every town that they visited, and so when they went back, they were not going to be welcomed with open arms. As a matter of fact, I imagine that they had to be quite secretive about it. But they believed so much in the necessity of discipleship that they went back anyway. And they went back to the town where they had been stoned. They went back to the towns where they had been thrown out and their lives had been threatened. There is that boldness again. And they went back fearlessly because they believed in discipleship. And, you know, I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again. You know, the most left out thing in a Baptist church is not the third verse of the hymns, it's discipleship. Baptists have always been all about getting them saved. But then what we have a tendency to do is go off and let them struggle to live a new, totally unfamiliar life. Yes, it was dangerous for them to go back. Yes, it would have been shorter, quicker for them to go the other way. But it was more dangerous for those new babes in Christ not to have nourishment and not to have nurture. And so they went back. Now, what does discipleship consist of? Well, there are four things that Paul tells us that are really timeless truths that are necessary to being an effective disciple. And by the way, something else that I've told you before is that every believer should both be being discipled and discipling someone. So let's talk about the components of discipleship. We're not going to look at all four of these tonight, but I want to get started on this. What are the components of discipleship? Well, if you notice in verse 22, the first one is strengthening. The Bible says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, if you have a King James, it says conforming or confirming. The Greek word there is episteridzo, which means literally, it's interesting, to prop up. Okay, you know how you take something that won't stand on its own and you prop it up with something. That's what that word means, episteridzo, to support, to prop up. See, why did they go back? Well, they went back to prop up the disciples. Why did they need to go back and prop up the disciples? Because those new disciples were infants, were babes in Christ. They weren't able to stand on their own. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is still a child. The Bible calls a new Christian an infant, newborn babes. Why? Well, because just like a new baby can't stand upright, can't talk, can't crawl, can't set up on their own, can't do anything constructive at first, can't take care of themselves, can't defend themselves, can't change themselves, can't find their own food, just like that, new believers need to be cared for, need to be nurtured, need to be nourished, they need to be fed, they need help fixing their messes and learning not to make messes, and they need to be taught, and they need to be corrected, and they need to learn how to function as a part of a family, and they need help learning to walk and to talk, just like an infant. So what would happen to an infant if you did what Christians so often do to new believers? What would happen to an infant if you just birthed it and then left it to fend for itself? It'd die. And that's clear. We understand that. And so often, That's what happened to those who are converted but are not discipled. You know what? We raised four kids and it's hard. And it is time consuming. And you just have to dedicate so much effort to it. Right? I mean, it's not easy. But you know what? We do it. Even though it's difficult. But what so often happens is that we win somebody to Christ and then we go off and leave them to fend for themselves because it's hard. Because just like you have to get involved in an infant's life, I mean, you have to be there for them. You have to take care of them. You have to help them. You have to spend time with them. You have to get involved in their lives. Exactly the same thing with discipleship. Exactly the same thing. It requires time. But, you know, the same thing will happen to a spiritual infant that will happen to a human infant if we don't disciple them. They don't lose their salvation. But you know what? Sometimes the profession is not real when they make a profession of faith, but the genuine conversion comes during the discipleship process. You know, that's why I usually don't baptize people until I begin to see evidence of spiritual growth, evidence of sanctification in their lives. So what do we do with babies? Well, we take care of them. We do all those things we talked about. We spend time with them. We let them watch us. And then they begin to imitate us. And then we begin to teach them. And what do? We prop them up. See, we prop them up with a pillow so they can look around. And then we teach them to walk. And again, we prop them up and allow them to hold on to something at first. And then eventually they can stand and walk on their own without being propped up. We feed them until they're able to begin to feed themselves and eventually able to find their own food. That's exactly the way it is with a Christian. When you get saved, you're a baby Christian and you need someone to take care of you at first and to teach and to show you how to find spiritual nourishment, how to communicate with God and how to communicate with others, and how to share your faith, and how to clean up your own messes, and how to walk in faith and not by sight. And that's why you come here. Because you may not be infants in Christ, but we're all in a process of spiritual growth, and we're all at different places in spiritual growth. By the way, I didn't plan to say this, but let me just mention that it's so important for us to understand that we're all at different places in our spiritual growth, okay? And sometimes it's real easy for us to get mad or aggravated or frustrated about somebody because they do something that is immature. And the right thing to do is not to get mad at them, but to teach them, amen, but to help them, amen, but to counsel them. Amen. You know, one of the things that I learned as a young dad was that there is a difference between childish irresponsibility and blatant disrespect or blatant disobedience. You know, when you're sitting at the table and your baby knocks over their glass of milk, we don't jerk them up and spank them for that. I mean, it was just childish irresponsibility. They didn't mean to. It was an accident. They do that. But when they begin to be blatantly disobedient, that's when you discipline. And we need to be careful that we do the same thing with believers, that we don't spank them because of childish irresponsibility, because of immature things that they do. We need to love them. We need to teach them. And we need to prop them up. And that's a part of discipleship. And we need to be careful. And so when you come here, we're all at various levels and we all need to be propped up. We all need to be strengthened. And we're here not only to lead you to Christ, but to strengthen you and to feed you and to nourish you and to nurture you. And so that you can continue to grow up into Christ Jesus. And what is it that we are to give believers so that they grow? The Word of God. And that's why we stand here and we share with you and preach. That's our spiritual nourishment. And so when Paul and Barnabas went back, they strengthened those believers. They propped them up. What does that mean? What they do? It means they taught them the Word. Now, there's another aspect of discipleship here that I want to point out. That is not only strengthening, but exhorting. Look there again at verse 22. It says, when they went back to those towns, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them. Now, we've looked at this as we talked about the gift of encouragement, the gift of exhortation. Exhorting means, and this is a good definition, this is not original with me, I got it somewhere else, but exhorting means to push a person toward a certain kind of conduct. To push a person toward a certain kind of conduct. And that's exactly what we're going to find that they are doing here. It means, here's the facts, here's the doctrine, here's what you need to do, now go do it. Okay? Not only to teach them, but to exhort them to obedience. You know, exhorting is teaching's companion. To spur them on. They go together. You teach them and then you exhort them. You tell them what they need to believe and then you exhort them to obedience. And then we're given two things that the new believers need to be exhorted to do. And again, these are basic to discipleship. Look what it says there. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, how can you tell a true believer? You remember that? We talked about it back in Antioch of Pisidia. How can you tell a true believer? Because they what? Continue in the faith. So many people hear the gospel and they appear to embrace the gospel, but then they just kind of fade out. And that's tragic. And so Paul and Barnabas go back to exhort them to continue in the faith. You know, when you lead someone to Jesus Christ, you're not done. You're not done. That's just the beginning. It requires discipleship and strengthening and encouraging to keep on and not to fall back into the world. Why do we need to encourage them not to fall back into the world? Because you know as well as I do that the world is alluring. And they've been out there for a long time and they've come to Christ, but everything hasn't changed. And that old nature is still there. It hasn't been eradicated. And there are troubles and battles that they didn't expect or that tempt them to compromise, and they have to be encouraged to continue in the faith, to keep on, to keep abiding in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, John wrote, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." That is the Word of God. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. In other words, eternal life is to those who continue, and those who continue are those who hold on to the Word. So hold to the faith. Jude said what? Earnestly contend for the faith. And then there is a second thing. Here, under exhortation, and that is, and say that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now that's interesting, because here we encounter a major breakdown in the way the gospel is preached in much of the contemporary Western church. Amen. Here's the way the gospel is presented by the majority of Western Christians. Believe in Jesus, and He will give you stuff. Believe in Jesus, and He'll give you peace and joy and blessedness and happiness, and all your problems will go away, and your life will just be all roses and lemonade. That's really the way, I know that's oversimplified and it sounds silly, but that really, in essence, is the way that the gospel is presented in much of Christendom. You notice anything missing in that presentation of the gospel? How about the gospel? It's missing the gospel. You say, what do you mean it's missing the gospel, BJ? It said, believe in Jesus. Yeah, but there's no sin, there's no judgment, there's no separation from God, there's no hell, there's no cross, no sacrifice, no substitution, there's no repentance, no conversion, no commitment. And then in place of those essential elements of the doctrine, we have to tell people that they're lost before they can be saved. See? We have to tell them the bad news before they can know the good news. You are lost in sin. You're dying. You're on your way to hell. Amen. Well, just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Saved from what? We need to tell them. And then they place in place of those essential elements of the gospel, all sorts of promises are made completely out of context. Yes, love, joy, and peace are all a part of the Christian life, but only if the person, number one, is truly saved, and number two, only if they're abiding in Christ and in His Word. And on top of that, other things that are less attractive and that will also come as a part of the package are completely left out, which is exactly what Paul and Barnabas are committed to explain to these new disciples, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here's a person who is promised that if he just believes in Jesus, life will be amazing and wonderful. And so he repeats some canned prayer and he signs a commitment card. And the next day, his girlfriend leaves him. And he gets a phone call and told that he's going to be kicked out of his apartment because he didn't pay his rent, which he knows he did. And then he starts to go to work and he finds out that somebody stole the battery out of his car. And so he calls a friend to come and give him a ride to work. And because they're running late, the friend stopped for speeding and gets a traffic ticket. And so he's late for work anyway. And so when he gets to work, he's reprimanded. And Satan attacks him from every angle with problems that he can't even believe. What do you think that person is going to do? Well, he's probably going to turn tail and run. And when and if he sees the person who witness to him and made a lot of flowery promises, he's probably going to have a few choice words that may not reflect the profession that he made. And then he's going to go back to the life he was living before, because he never had a day in that life that was as bad as the day he had as a professing Christian. And the next time someone comes to him and begins to talk to him about the gospel, he's going to say, stop. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear any of that stuff, because I tried it and it's just a big lie and a big disappointment. Now you might say, well, BJ, you know, come on. Aren't you exaggerating a bit? Nope. Because that's exactly what happened to me when I got saved. I'm serious. Only it was worse than I described. Well, BJ, you didn't run away and quit. You didn't abandon the faith. You continued on. What about that? I'm glad you asked. The reason I didn't quit, and believe me, I was tempted. But two reasons that I continued in the faith. Number one, of course, was the perseverance of the saints. Or better, I think, the perseverance of the Spirit. The keeping power of God. I was genuinely saved, and God kept me. I didn't pray a canned prayer. It was my experience was different than what I described there, but the things that happened afterwards were me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Security of the believer. God kept me from falling away, but there was another reason. And that is because when I got saved, the man who led me to Christ didn't make any unrealistic promises about how wonderful life was going to be as a Christian. As a matter of fact, he did just the opposite. He did what Paul and Barnabas did. He warned me that there would be trials and that there would be temptations and that I was accountable to God. And boy, were there trials and temptations. Some that I won't tell you about. He exhorted me to anticipate those things, and that is exactly what our missionaries did. They went back and they explained to those new believers in those towns that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Listen, folks, it is not fair. We're not fair with a new believer unless we tell them those things. See? That they need to be exhorted about the fact that tribulation and temptation is a part of it. Yes, I wouldn't trade anything for my Christian life. I love the Lord and I love being a Christian, and my heart is filled with joy and peace and victory. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I told you this morning, I wouldn't trade the best 15 minutes that I ever lived for my salvation. But trials and temptations are a part of it, and we owe it to new believers to tell them, when you enter the kingdom of God, you become an enemy of Satan's kingdom, and it's a war. You know, we don't talk about spiritual warfare enough anymore. That's another thing that the church has strayed away from. This is war, folks. This is war. From God's standpoint, salvation is secured eternally by God's sovereignty. But from the human perspective, it is secured visibly by continuance. And so he says, get ready for trouble, because it's coming your way. Isn't that a nice way to end a sermon? I think it is, because we all need to be reminded that we are at war, and that we must be on our guard.